copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is where we're going today. We are continuing our way through this gospel until we had a short break last week for our joint service. Wasn't that a great time together? I felt it was a wonderful time to get together with our brothers and sisters, and hopefully we can be just as hospitable when they come and join us for Christmas Eve. So keep that in mind when they come and join us then. As we come to the Word this morning, I'm reading from the New International Version. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. He is the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And Satan opposes himself and is divided, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. As we enter our text this morning, Mark is continuing to answer that question of who is Jesus? If you remember from chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And he is continuing to ask the question, who is Jesus? And today in our text, we see three different responses. One from Jesus' family, which was, "He's a lunatic." One from the Pharisees, which is, "He's a liar or demon-possessed." And then you see Jesus' response, which says, "He is Lord." And as I was studying this text, one author commented on this text, reminding me of what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. I don't know if he got this from reading this text, but I thought it was rather appropriate for us today. "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And indeed, we see that among the teachers of the law in our text this morning and among his family. They're realizing that he's not just simply claiming to be a great moral teacher. They're realizing that Jesus is claiming to be something else. We remember in Mark chapter 2, Jesus claims that he has the ability to forgive sin, which, as we said before, is him saying, "I'm God. I have the authority to forgive sin." He also calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. Again, a creation mandate, something that was at the beginning of creation, where Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord. I am here. I am in front of you." Jesus is claiming over and over again to be God in the flesh. And so the question that Mark is trying to get us to ask is this: who is Jesus? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he demon-possessed? Or is he Lord?
So let us open our Bibles and look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20, where we see Jesus enters a crowd, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Again, Jesus' popularity is so strong that when he returns to likely Capernaum, what we find is that people are still crowding into his place, and they are not even giving his disciples a chance to eat. And so his popularity, as we saw a couple weeks ago, has grown outside of Galilee, and into Jerusalem, Judea, and into the north and the south and the east and the west. Jesus' popularity has grown beyond Saskatchewan, in a sense. It's grown into all of Canada. It's a huge popularity boost that he's gotten. And his family now in Nazareth has started to hear some things. And so his family's response is this. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, if you ever think that the disciples were really bad at figuring out who Jesus was, Jesus' family was even worse. We find in John chapter 7 that his brothers didn't even believe in him. And in that text, they do seem to kind of take a mocking tone with Jesus. And, I mean, in some ways you can understand this. If your older brother has always been good, imagine that. Imagine that your brother never sins, ever. And not wouldn't that seem a little strange? Honestly, wouldn't that come off to you as a bit strange? The Holy One of God, without sin in any way, in thought, word, and deed, wouldn't that seem a little strange? Like, wouldn't you think at least a little bit already that Jesus was a little off his rocker? Like, yeah, that's my brother. He's a little strange, right? This is where Jesus' brothers and sisters are at, and they say, "We are going to go, and we are going to seize him. We are going to take him home." And this is the same kind of language that they use in the Bible for Jesus' arrest, actually. When they want to take charge of him, the word is "seize him" in other translations. And so it's the same word that they use for Jesus' arrest. They're saying, "We just got to get this guy contained. Our poor brother just can't seem to contain himself." And what I find really interesting about this is that even though at this point in time, Jesus' siblings think he is a lunatic, they don't think that at the end of the gospel. If you've been reading through our community Bible experience, you'll notice that Jesus' brother James plays a major role in the church. Jesus' brother James believes in Jesus' resurrection. He sees him rise from the dead, and he believes in him. And not only that, but Jude was written by one of Jesus' brothers. His name was Judas. And so this is something that, even though they think he's a lunatic now, I want you to know, they don't think that by the end of the gospel. By the end of the gospel, they realize exactly who Jesus is, that he is Lord over all. We'll get into what Jesus says to his family in a bit. This text has so much in it this morning that I've kind of divided it up into two parts. So we're only going to go to verse 30, but it's actually one whole section all the way to verse 35. And my reasoning for that is simply this. There's a lot here, particularly when we get to the unforgivable sin. I want you to know what that is, okay? And so due to that time constraint, we're just going to go to verse 30 today. And so we see his family thinks he's a lunatic. We get to verse 22, and we see the teachers of the law and their response to Jesus. Notice verse 22. "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.'" Beelzebul was simply another name for Satan at this point. Translated, it kind of means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, whichever kind of translation you want to take on that. And essentially, they were saying, Jesus is demon-possessed. He's working for demons. And if you look in Judaism around the same time as Christianity, you will see that same kind of argument. A lot of Jewish people argued that Jesus was a sorcerer, that he was filled with the magic arts, that he actually wasn't a follower of God, that he was demon-possessed, is what the early Jews said about Jesus. And Jesus is, if you're wondering who Satan is, Satan is simply what the Bible calls the father of lies. He is a fallen angel. He has fallen and is trying to corrupt and destroy God's good creation in the world. Jesus calls him the father of lies, and he's already made an appearance in Mark 1 as Jesus was tempted by him, and as we saw, Jesus defeats Satan
in the desert. And so all this is a huge offense, okay? Think about this. Here's Jesus doing the work of God. And what are the teachers of the law saying? They're saying, it's evil. He's demon-possessed. He's leading Israel astray. This is what they are saying. His family said he was a lunatic. The teachers of the law are saying he's a liar. He's demon-possessed. He can't be trusted. He's as evil as Satan himself. And instead of looking at their own hearts, here's what the Pharisees and Jesus' family both end up doing. They look at Jesus and they make assumptions about him and come to conclusions based on how they perceive reality rather than how Jesus perceives reality. Jesus is a threat for his family. Jesus is a threat to the family name. And in a loving concern, but also in trying to avoid embarrassment, they're going to invite Jesus to come back home. They're embarrassed by him, and they find Jesus a threat to them. And for the teachers of the law, Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a threat to their culture, to their way of life, and they're afraid that he will lead people astray. No one is really thinking about what Jesus has claimed in these last two chapters. They've reduced themselves to thinking he's either a liar or he's a lunatic. But there is no way, no way that he could be Lord. And this, my friends, is the heart of the unbeliever, isn't it? We hear Jesus' claims, we see what he says, but we're hardened to it. Because there is a desire in all our hearts, including mine, not to submit to a greater authority, right? We don't want to submit to Jesus. We don't want to hear what he says, and so we come up with excuses in our minds, right? He's a lunatic. He's a liar. He's a good moral teacher, even though Jesus never leaves that open for us. We have all kinds of reasons why we don't want to accept what Jesus says. What makes Christianity so threatening is this, is that Christianity is wrapped up entirely in the claims and the person of Jesus, because if Jesus is Lord, then he has authority over all of our lives. Christianity calls us to realize the sin of our own heart, and it exposes the sins of our own heart. And as Jesus is exposing these sins, what's happening is that people are pushing away and saying, no, he can't be right. And they can't evaluate themselves fully. And if you think that isn't true, I would ask you to consider Michael Scott from The Office. If you've never watched The Office, it's a hilarious show. I really enjoy it. And Michael Scott is one of those bosses on TV. You know that inept boss who just doesn't know what's going on and can't really self-evaluate himself? Yeah, he's that guy. When interviewing for another job in one show, Michael says the following to the person interviewing him. The interviewer asks, so let me ask you a question right off the bat. What do you think are your greatest strengths as a manager? Michael replies, why don't I tell you what my greatest weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job. Okay, and your strengths? Well, my weaknesses are my strengths. That's his response. My weaknesses are my strengths. And I actually think that that is generally the response that we make to our own weaknesses, right? We don't look at our own weaknesses as bad things. We look at them as, they're strengths. They're strengths. We spin them so that we don't look as bad. We polish ourselves up, right? We want to look really, really good. But one of the things that the show The Office really does an incredible job of is showing how we have such an ability to judge other people and their sins and have such an ability to justify our own actions even though we do the exact same thing. There's a Christian character, I use the term loosely, in the show called named Angela. And Angela is filled with judgment in her individual sit-down sessions. She's filled with judgment. She's like, look at what this person is doing. Look at what that person is doing. And yet in the show, what happens is that she's the biggest hypocrite on the show because she can't see her own hypocrisy. She can't see her own issues. And this is what's happening to Jesus' family and to the teachers of the law. They're so busy looking at Jesus and judging him and saying, he can't be right. He can't be he can't be the way, the truth, and the life. And as they're looking and trying to judge Jesus, they can't see the sin that exists within themselves. They can't see it. They're blind to it. We put such great strength in our own ability to see reality clearly. And Jesus challenges this. He challenges the hardness of their hearts. Jesus challenges them by calling attention to his lordship. Look at verses 23 through 27. So Jesus called them over, and that's the teachers of the law, called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So notice what Jesus does. First, he calls them over, which seems to indicate that they've been gossiping about him. They're not talking to Jesus face. They're saying, hey, you know about Jesus? Yeah, he's demon-possessed. Don't trust him. And so Jesus says, hey, let's have a conversation. Okay, so you guys are saying this about me. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a political kingdom that has so much infighting that it works out well for them? How can a kingdom fight against itself and still stand? I mean, the closest example in recent history in our area is the Civil War, right? I mean, the Civil War in the States was a huge thing, and even now you're seeing this huge division, right? And no matter who gets elected in the United States right now, they are going to be an unpopular president. They are going to be an extremely unpopular president. Why? Because people are so divided. And it's really hurting them in a lot of ways because their government is unable to accomplish a lot of things. It's really, really causing them struggles. And in the same way, as the kingdom, if you look at other kingdoms or other political worlds, right? When people are divided, when political parties are divided, what do we see? It doesn't work out all that well, does it? And this is what Jesus is getting at. Listen, if Satan's driving out Satan, if Satan's fighting himself, it's over for him. His end has come. That's it. He's done. He's finished. In other words, we should be celebrating and evil should be no more. But Jesus points out evil does exist still. That's why I'm having to drive out demons, because the evil is still here. And basically what Jesus is saying is, you're not making any sense. If Satan's fighting against Satan, it's over and God's kingdom has come. But as it stands right now, there's still evil. So God's kingdom hasn't fully come. So why would you think that I am driving out demons? Essentially, Jesus is saying, Satan is still at work. So it can't be that I'm demon-possessed. It must be something else. And that's what verse 27 is about. Notice. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Remember that this is a parable. So it's a story with an intent. Jesus is using an illustration to point out what he is doing. The strong man is Satan. And his possessions are those who are under his captivity, those who are demon-possessed. Remember it throughout Mark's gospel so far, we've seen a lot of people being delivered from demon possession, right? Why? Because Jesus is the embodiment of heaven. He's the embodiment of the kingdom, and he's driving out evil. That's what's happening here. And so Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and take his stuff without first tying down the strong man. And what is important for us as believers to understand is this. This is what Jesus' point is. Jesus' point is that when the strong man is restrained, those who were in his possession, those things that are in his possession, are taken from him, right? They're stolen from him, in a sense. And Jesus is saying, I have tied down Satan, and I am taking back the people that he has under his possession. I am storming in to his area, into his arena, and I am taking back those who are mine. You see, Satan's idea is to steal and to kill and to destroy. His goal is to make our lives miserable, to cause great suffering to the people of God. And so he traps us and binds us in our sin and in our idolatry. He keeps us from experiencing the goodness of God. And these satanic powers kept Jesus' people bound. But Jesus says, I am bounding Satan. I have bound him. And not only that, but when Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus' kingdom breaks into the world in an entirely new way. Paul writes that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that in that same letter, Jesus' death disarmed the powers and authorities, by which he means the spiritual powers and authorities. And though we followed Satan and lived for his kingdom, Jesus says that he is stronger than Satan, and he has set his possessions free from his clutches. One commentator puts it this way. He says, what was happening in Jesus' exorcisms of the demons was not the self-destruction of Satan and his kingdom from within, but the overcoming of that kingdom from without by one mightier than Satan. The overcoming of that kingdom by one mightier than Satan. This is the power of Jesus Christ. And this is a different way of thinking for us, because most of the time, as secular people, we don't think of a spiritual world being existent out there. The closest modern equivalency I can come up with was the Cubs curse that they just recently broke. I don't know if you saw it this week. This curse isn't real, but talk to a Chicago Cubs fan, and they think it's real. For 108 years, the Chicago Cubs did not win a world championship, and they blamed it on a billy goat. They blamed it on a man who brought his billy goat into the stadium. He was asked by the people to leave, and they said, that's why we can't win, because we sent that guy out and he cursed the stadium. Now, whether that story's true or not, it's not real. It's a complete myth. But that is the way that the ancients thought. They knew that evil existed and that there were forces outside of our control that we couldn't necessarily explain. And so what happens is that when people are demon-possessed, they're saying, well, they gave themselves over to the evil powers. And what Jesus has done is he comes in and he says, Satan, those people are mine. Jesus comes and he binds him through his death and resurrection and says, no more. I have come to set my captives free. I am Lord, not just over all of creation, but over all the spiritual realm. There is nothing outside my control. And this is important for us to understand, because even though sometimes it can feel like we live in a dark world, maybe you've experienced this in your own life where you experience the problems of sin, of death, and of the devil. The reality of the resurrection is this, is that Jesus has defeated those powers. He has won. The fight is over. Jesus' death and resurrection pays for our sin and takes us out of our bondage to sin and to death and to the devil, and saves us from our sin. Jesus is stronger and greater than any force we have conspiring against us. And this is why Christians do not need to be worried about anything. But in everything, in all of our worries, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to come to God. Why? Because Jesus Christ reigns. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why we can live in celebration, because Jesus is sovereign over all things. He is Lord, and we can trust in him. John Ortberg tells the story of a time he was at Newport Beach in California when he was a young man. And he walked past a bar, and some guys were beating up another man, and he was bleeding from his forehead. So he and his friends thought, well, we gotta get in here. And so they go, and they try to defend this man, and they say, hey, stop. And they kind of look at those guys, and they're like, Nah. And they keep beating this guy. And they keep yelling at them, kind of trying to push them off the guy. And he continues his story and says, "Then all of a sudden they looked at us with fear in their eyes. The guys who had been beating up on one guy stopped and started to slink away. I didn't know why until we turned and looked behind us. Out of the bar had come one of the biggest men I think I had ever seen. He was something like 6'7", maybe 300 pounds, maybe 2% body fat. Just huge. After we left that evening, we called him Bubba. Bubba didn't have to say a word. He just stood there and flexed. You could tell he was hoping that they would try and have a go at him. Until all of a sudden, my attitude was transformed, and I said to those guys, 'You had better not let us catch you coming around here again.' I was a different person because I had great big Bubba by my side. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required." Why was John more courageous and ready to help? Because he had someone bigger and stronger than him behind him. And that's just physical strength. So how much more should the Christian have confidence in this life? No matter the suffering that we experience, no matter the trials that we experience, when we know that Jesus Christ has defeated every single power that stands against us in our relationship with God. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we are able to come before God and we are able to stand before Him and be in relationship with Him. Romans chapter 8 tells us this. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the victory that Jesus has accomplished. That no force that Paul mentions, nothing in all creation, he says, can separate us from Christ. Friends, do we believe that this morning? Do you believe that this morning, or do you think that there is something that is holding you back from being in relationship with Christ? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, there is nothing that holds you back. And this is Jesus' point as we get to verses 28 and 29. He's basically saying to the teachers of the law, how are you going to respond? We can respond in two ways. You can either be forgiven or you can be damned. That's the two options that Jesus gives us here. Notice verse 28. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter." Jesus' death paid for all our sins. And what Jesus is saying to the teachers of the law is, you have made an incredible slander by saying that I am doing evil. You've made an incredible slander. But notice what he says. And this is good news for all of us who are sinners. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter." Jesus says, you can be forgiven. You have opportunity right now, teachers of the law, to accept that I am Lord and to be forgiven of all your sin. But there's a second option. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus mentions? It's quite simply this. The unforgivable sin is a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Jesus was revealing himself to these people. And what did they say about him? It was evil. They were blaspheming against the work that the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Spirit were bringing in and ushering in heaven in a new kingdom. They were ushering it in. And what did they say? We can't accept that. We can't accept your lordship. We refuse. And Jesus says, if you don't accept my lordship, you will be condemned. Because in order for God's kingdom to flourish through the earth, Jesus must be Lord. He must be. He must rule over his earth. And if the teachers of the law weren't ready to accept that, they were going to be damned. They were going to be condemned. They were not going to see their sin forgiven. And so that's the unforgivable sin. In case you're wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin, let me put it to you this way. If you feel like you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Okay? There's still time for you. The fact that you are here and the declaration of forgiveness that is offered to you says that you haven't committed it. That your heart hasn't grown so hard that you have said, I won't accept Jesus. We must accept Jesus as our Lord. And so he offers this to you. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. And that is what is offered to you today. And if you refuse, if you're like the teachers of the law, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus must be Lord. The only question is, are you ready to bow? Because here's what the Bible says, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can either do it now or you can do it later. But one day you will do it. And the question is, will you accept him as your Lord and receive his forgiveness? Or will you be condemned? This is the question we must ask. Friends, our God is a God of great power. And he has defeated all of sin and all of death and all of the works of the devil. One way that I've seen this happen is in the life of my friend Jerry. Jerry was a woman who I knew back in Minnedosa when I was youth pastor there. And she's just this terrific woman. She became a Christian later in life. But before she was a Christian, her husband left her. She had five kids. And she was an incredibly scared woman. She was so scared, in fact, that she would send one of her daughters in to the grocery store to get the groceries. She would drive her daughter there, and then she would hide in the car. She would get out of the car, hide in the back seat, and lay on the ground so that no one could see her. She was so ashamed of her divorce, so ashamed of being around people, so scared of people, that she literally would hide in her house or in her car. She hated talking with people. She was afraid of them immensely. She just felt this great weight of guilt and bondage. And what happened to Jerry was quite interesting. One of her friends said, you know what, you have to come and check out this Covenant Church in Minnedosa. And they were doing some discipleship. They were doing some Christian basics with some people. And so she came into this small group, and she heard the gospel for the first time. And when she came to know Jesus Christ, I knew Jerry after she came to know Jesus. And you know what, she was incredible. This woman had such a boldness to share Jesus. She didn't care who you were, whether you were young or old or anything. She would go up and talk to you. And she said, before I knew Jesus, I would never do anything like that. I would never do anything like that. But when she experienced the power of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, what happened was that she became a completely changed woman. Where she would just share her faith with so many people. She would help me out at youth. Because she just grew such a deep love for youth and for people that she didn't have before. Before she was hiding herself away, through the power of Jesus Christ, she sought out those who were lost and those who were broken. That's the power of the resurrection, friends. That's what the resurrection does. The fight is over, and Jesus Christ gives us the power to stop our irrational fears. But to stand in strength because we know that Jesus has set us free from our bondage and we can live in freedom because of that. Friends, Jesus has greater strength than we can imagine. And it is with this strength that he encouraged his disciples to follow him wholeheartedly. Jesus is Lord, and one day he will set the world right. And my question for us is this: are we ready? Are we living under that lordship? Will you confess today that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus who has defeated all the powers of sin and death and the devil. We give you praise. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, will we stand in that strength and not be afraid of the powers and the circumstances that we come across in our lives, but may we proclaim day after day in our lives, Jesus Christ is Lord. May we know that and experience it day by day. Father, be with us as we continue through our service. We pray this in Jesus' name.